All right, we are looking at chapter 32 of the Westminster Confession, page 867 on the back of your hymnals, if you want to look there. Last week, we looked at the first paragraph, which pointed out that when people die, when Christians die, they are immediately with Christ. Their souls go to be with Christ, even as their bodies lie in the grave. There is no intermediate place where they go to be away from Jesus, and we talked about that. Now, we also brought up a couple other issues. People took issue when I said, I really doubt that Rob would have, in quoting Andrew Bonar, used the phrase cocktail party. And Rob pointed out, no, it wasn't cocktail party, it was drinks party. And so I thought, we're going to have to do some research here. And so what I did, what any good American does when it's time to go to research, I went to Wikipedia. And I discovered that, as I suspected, the term cocktail party was not in use in the 1800s when Andrew Bonar lived. It was an American innovation. And in fact, the first recorded use of the term cocktail party in print goes back to 1917, long after the death of Andrew Bonar. So there, Connie. And I have to say, and it's a good thing Rob is on the other side of the world now and won't know this, but I have to say the first recorded use of the word cocktail party and the first cocktail party itself happened in St. Louis. Yeah. All right, well, we get a little more serious. One of you asked me last week about limbo. Remember, we saw last week from the scriptures that the souls of those in Christ immediately go to him. We see that the thief on the cross, having come to Christ in literally his last hours, was given the wonderful assurance by Christ, today you will be with me in paradise. Today, with Jesus in paradise. It's the death knell of any idea of purgatory or anything like that. But there's, in fact, two limbi that people talk about. There's the limbus patrum and the limbus infantum. I want to talk about those briefly. They are both wrong ideas, but I want you to understand why they're wrong and why, in fact, as Christians, we have such a much better hope. First, the limbus patrum. We use the word limbo nowadays. The Latin word is limbus. Limbus means hem, like hem of a garment, or the edge. The limbus is where you're kind of on the edge. You're not in heaven. You're not with Christ. You're on the edge looking in. So the limbus patrum, that is literally the limbus of the fathers. And by fathers, they mean the believers in the true God who lived in the Old Testament. And according to the limbus patrum, the idea is those who had believed in God but died before Christ came, they can't go to heaven when they die. They can't go to be with Jesus when they die. They go into some other place, the limbus. They're on the edge. And many people believe that they kind of languished there for however many thousands of years, depending on when they died, until Jesus came. And then when Jesus came and died on the cross, they got released from the limbo and the limbus and then got to go into heaven. Sometimes people will point to 1 Peter chapter 3 as support of that. We'll take a quick look there. 1 Peter 3, beginning about verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Right away, Christ died once for sins. There doesn't have to be a repeated weekly or daily mass, a re-sacrificing of Christ. Christ died once for all, once for sins, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Here's where it gets interesting. Made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waned in the days, waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. So some people point to that and the idea that in the spirit he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. Some people will say, well, that means that these the fathers were in this limbus, and at the cross, after he rose, Jesus went down into heaven or into the limbus and brought these Old Testament believers out of there. There are a number of problems with that. These people are described, or these spirits are described as spirits. It's a term that is never used of people. It's always used of angels. They're described as being in prison. That certainly seems like a time of punishment, not a place where Old Testament believers go. Why would they be punished? Their only crime was that they happened to be lived and died before the advent of Jesus in the flesh. And furthermore, we see the idea that they did not obey. Well, there are lots of interpretations of this. Augustine's, which I like normally because I like Augustine, is wrong. I won't tell you what it was. The predominant interpretation, the one I find most convincing, is that these spirits in prison are the angels who disobeyed. We've read elsewhere, I mentioned a text last week, that we're told that God knows how to keep the disobedient angels in prison, waiting for judgment. They're in prison. They're being waiting to judge. And Jesus is, after his resurrection, goes and tells them, "You idiots, I beat you." This is, as my wife Connie says, the neener, neener, neener passage. Jesus goes down into the spirits, the disobedient angels, the demons now, and says, "You idiots, I beat you." All right, I want to attempt to sing that back for the tape. You'll have to ask Connie to sing that for you again. So much for the limbus patrum. No idea, but you know the idea of the limbus patrum is based on the idea that people somehow feel you can't be saved before Jesus comes in time. I think there's a lot of problems with that too, just as a sort of a philosophical notion. Why is Christ limited in time? If he is, then you might think, how can Christ save those who were born and after his life? If on the cross he's dying for your sins and he doesn't know what your sins are yet because you haven't lived, then you're toast as well. Well, no one says that, but logically they ought to. Jesus, it's true that the incarnation is a moment in time, but it's the Son of God who is not bound by time. His sacrifice is infinite. It covers all the sins of all his people at all time. It doesn't matter if they lived and died. God knew them. What is Jesus says, before you were, I knew you. God is not limited by time. So the limbus patrum is based on a false idea of Christ's sacrifice being limited in time. It's totally unsupported by any Bible texts. And it flies in the face of the teaching that the dead in Christ go to be with Christ immediately. Another limbo, a limbus that is thought of, is the limbus infantum. This is the limbo for babies who die unbaptized. This comes, I am sorry to say, partly from Augustine. Augustine, as I've said before and will continue to say, is one of the greatest figures in all of the history of the church, certainly one of the greatest thinkers. He got an awful lot right. But he got some things wrong, and that's a lesson to us. The best and the wisest of us fall short of the wisdom of God. Augustine was, at least he gets blamed for the idea that you can't be saved without baptism. He certainly didn't believe in baptismal regeneration as in a crude way. Augustine believed in the sovereignty of grace. Augustine believed in predestination. He believed in what we would later call Calvinism. He knew that God changed his people. He brought them from death to life. He knew that that salvation was not dependent on the will of man. In fact, he said if it were dependent on the will of man, no one would be saved. Glory be to God in salvation. God overrules the wills of men. He takes their sinful, disobedient wills and turns them. He pours, as one of Augustine's favorite passages, he pours the love of Christ into our hearts. But Augustine did believe baptism was important. I think one of the reasons he stresses baptism and original sin are tightly connected in Augustine's thought. You know that at the time of Augustine and what's called the Pelagian controversy, Pelagius was a British monk. Pelagius believed that character could only be earned. It could never be given. And so Pelagius said, you've got to be holy. Well, he's right. But only you can make yourself holy. He was wrong. He read some of Augustine's work, and he read where Augustine said, command what you will and will what you command. He heard Augustine saying, God, make us to do the right things. And Pelagius blew his stack. He said, no, God can't make us good. We have to make ourselves good. Now, he was a man of a great deal of outward holiness. He was almost an ascetic, maybe not almost. And he was a compelling, attractive person. He got quite a following. But he hated Augustine's teaching, which is the Bible's teaching, in my opinion, that God has to give you a new heart. God has to, in the words of Charles Wesley, his eye has to diffuse a quickening ray before you can arise, before your chains can fall off, and so on. So Pelagius thought this was terrible. He spoke against Augustine. There was a famous example in which he and another bishop almost got into a fist fight in the streets of Rome over doctrine. Those were the days. And Augustine said no. And one of the things he taught as he argued against Pelagius, he was pointing out the sinfulness of man. Sinfulness right from the beginning. And he taught what we now call the doctrine of original sin, the idea that you are sinful from birth. You don't just become sinful sometime later. Going back to Pelagius. Pelagius said, as I told you before, character can only be earned. It cannot be given. And one of the things he derived from that is the idea that all of Adam's children were holy, because the sinfulness of Adam could not be given, it could not be passed on to children. And so, according to Pelagius, every human being, Adam and every one of his descendants, comes into the world pure and holy. Now, we've often had a bad example set before us, and in fact, so far, we've all become sinners, but we all became sinners because of our own actions, and only our own actions. So in other words, he denied original sin. Augustine said, no, ever since Adam, we come into the world sinful. We don't have the chance to earn our salvation. Adam had the chance to be perfect, but he blew it. That ship sailed 2.5 chapters into the Bible. Ever since that, people come into the world sinful. And Augustine argued for original sin from the practice of infant baptism. He said, essentially, you all baptize babies. Everywhere you look, the Christian church baptizes babies. Why do you baptize babies? Because you know they're sinful. Your practice shows what you believe, even if you may not have realized that's what you believe. If, as Rob would always say, if you got to your feet and asked, is children sinful? A lot of folks might have said no, but he would have said, no, you really don't believe that. You really do believe children are sinful because you baptize them. That's proof that you think they need the washing of baptism. So he argued from the practice of baptism to the fact of original sin. And then over time, people following him and building up on this came to think that the baptism was essential. You could not be saved without baptism. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that you cannot be saved without baptism. Baptism is to be administered only by a priest. Actually, I think it's by a bishop. But here's the thing. Baptism is essential for salvation. Without baptism, you can't be saved. What if you're about to die and there's no priest or bishop nearby? Does that mean you're going to hell? Well, Rome has an answer for everything. And the answer is a layman can baptize you if they intend to do what the church intends to do by baptism. So if you're a Roman Catholic layman and you see like a newborn baby about to die, and you can't call the priest in time, you as the Roman Catholic layman can baptize that child. And it works. It wouldn't work normally, but because you're in extremis, it works. It gets more interesting. Baby is born. Looks like the baby is about to die. You're a nurse in the hospital. You're not even a Roman Catholic. Maybe you're not even a Christian. Maybe you're an atheist. Rome says that if you, the atheist, baptize the child and intend to do what the church intends to do, that baptism is a valid baptism. Anybody can baptize, if necessary, even though really only a priest or bishop can. You see how once they've committed themselves to the idea that baptism is an essential part of salvation, they have to figure out a way to get that baptism to everybody. But then on the other hand, they have to protect the prerogatives of the priesthood. So they want to have it both ways. Now, frankly, I can't imagine an atheist baptizing a child and intending to do what the church intends to do. The church intends to save the child. How can an atheist intend to bring a child into heaven where he doesn't even believe in heaven? But that's the process. All right. You may think I've strayed a little bit from the limbus infantum. The idea is, what do those babies do who don't get baptized? It seems cruel that they are forced to go to hell. I know, we'll have this third place for them. We'll have this limbus, this limbo, where they can go. And it's not clear what happens next. Some just stay there, I think, and it depends. There are actually some Protestants who believe in the limbus infantum. We Reformed certainly don't. Priscilla.
Isn't this kind of man's approach to a problem rather than necessarily God's approach? I always understood that God automatically saves babies if they're, on the age of death, because they haven't reached the age of accountability. And that would make sense to me because God knows the heart, he knows the situation. He's going to be just. Or man, when he can't figure out how to get around the law, starts wrenching on the laws.
Okay. I'm not sure I heard all of that. Unfortunately, I'm getting older. My ears are going. You're asking about the age of accountability and so on. Right. Well, I don't find an age of accountability in the Bible, first of all. I believe that in Adam, all are born sinful. There's no point at which a child moves from being pure to being sinful. Now, a child certainly expresses sinfulness in different ways, at times more conscious, but I don't see an age of accountability. So the question is, well, what about the child? What about the child who dies? Of course, another question is, what about the person who's born on the other side of the world and never hears the Christian gospel? These are all kind of the same problem. If you believe that the only way you can be saved is by making a commitment of faith, consciously believing in Jesus, then we have a problem. But I don't think that's entirely true. If you hear the gospel, you are commanded to obey. We talk about sharing the gospel, and that's all nice and wonderful. And the Bible talks about it that way sometimes. But the Bible often talks about being commanded to repent, commanded to believe. Paul talks the obedience of the gospel. When God speaks, when the Lord of all creation says, "Believe in me and follow me," that's not exactly a take it or leave it proposition. That is a command. But, I'm sorry? God does know the heart. Now, let's go back to how is a person saved? I quoted a little bit of Charles Wesley. "Thine eye diffused a quickening ray." How do people come to know the Lord? God changes our hearts. We read in Ephesians that we were dead in sins. The Reformed belief is that God changes your heart, and then you believe. In the case of people who hear the gospel and are of an age where they can make an expression of faith, they must do that. But John the Baptist leapt in his mother's womb when he heard Mary's voice. People can belong to the Lord from the get-go. In an earlier chapter of the confession, we talked about the importance of faith. But the confession says God can call those who are incapable of being called by the word outwardly. He can call them and bring them to himself. Those are people who are too young even to hear words, to know what they mean. Those who have mental challenges that prevent them from having the kind of cognition you might expect. And for all I know, it would include the heathen on the other side of the world who never have a chance to meet a Christian missionary. God changes hearts, and God makes people born again. Think of John chapter 1, where, let's just read a little bit of this. This is John chapter 1, verse 12. "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." When I was a young Christian, I was in an evangelistic organization, believe it or not, and they always quoted verse 12. "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." And they stressed the importance to believe in Christ. They were absolutely right to do so. And this is a true thing. It's a true and wonderful promise. To all who did receive him, who believed, he gave the right to become children of God. They never quoted verse 13. "Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." How could you receive him, believe in his name? Well, it wasn't because of blood. You can't say, "My daddy was a Christian, therefore I am a Christian." Nor of the will of the flesh. It wasn't your will. It wasn't the will of your daddy. It wasn't the will of the evangelist. Nor the will of man, but of God. It is God who makes us alive. Now, again, for those of us who hear the gospel, who have the mentality to be able to hear and speak, we respond, and we are required and commanded to respond. But we always do that because God made us alive. God, as Augustine said, God poured his love into our heart. Another one of St. Augustine's favorite verses, what do you have that you did not receive? If you have eternal life, you received it. You were given it. Now, when you're given it, it bursts forth. It shows itself in your words, in your deeds, in your countenance. What that looks like is obviously going to look like different things for different people. But you're going to be changed. But that's all because you received it. All right. All of that is something that comes out of a comment made last week, and I haven't even begun today's lesson. So Scott, I'm doing my best for you. I'm trying to talk and talk and talk until you get back. All right, let's turn to paragraph 2 of the confession. Remember, the chapter is of the state of men after death and of the resurrection of the dead. We saw in the last chapter that when Christians die, their bodies go to the grave, but their souls go immediately to Christ. Now, paragraph 2. At the last day, such as are found alive shall not die, but be changed, and all the dead shall be raised up with the selfsame bodies, and none other, although with different qualities, which shall be united again to their souls forever. Paragraph 2, bodies and souls reunited. We saw that at death, the Christian soul goes to be with Christ. That's a glorious thing. But as glorious as that is, we saw that the Christian is, in a sense, unclothed. He's with Christ. And it's hard to imagine how being with Christ can be somehow less than perfection. But it is. It's a glorious thing. To die is to be with Christ. And that's something you need to encourage yourself and one another with. Death for the Christian is not to be feared. But it is not being with Christ in heaven as a disembodied spirit is not the end. It's not all that Christ has for you. You remember the commercials for the knives, the late night television. But wait, there's more. You die. You're with Christ immediately. You, like a thief on the cross, are in paradise with Christ. But wait, there's more. You will get your body back and better. At the last day, such are found as alive shall not die, but shall be changed. All the dead shall be raised up with the selfsame bodies. All right. Let's take a look at John chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 28 and 29. Do not marvel at this, Jesus says, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. There's a time when all will be resurrected, all will be brought out of death. And it's the same time. They'll all be brought out at the same time, some to life, some to death, some to judgment. But it will be a resurrection of the body for the just and the unjust.
You said some to judgment?
No, those. Well, yeah, some to judgment, those who are not Christians.
Oh. I thought we would all go through judgment.
Well, let me read the passage again, and then I will address what you said. It's John chapter 5. Verse 28, 29. All who are in the tombs will come out, and come out those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Okay, so what Pat is pointing out is that judgment is only mentioned for those who have done evil. And she's saying, isn't there a judgment of all? And the answer is yes, but you're going to have to come back and listen to me next week and the week after to get that. So if you want to hear the real full answer to Pat's question, you're stuck with two more weeks of me. But it's interesting, he doesn't talk about judgment in the case of the of those resurrected to life. There's a reason for that. You'll see more of the reason of that in the next 2 weeks. But I think one of the reasons he doesn't say that here is because he's stressing that for those who resurrected to life, the just, it's going to be life. It's going to be wonderful. There will be a judgment, but we'll find out that that judgment for the Christian is not something to be feared. When we hear judgment, we often think, well, that's bad. He's judgmental. But sometimes a judgment can be good. You know, you receive a judgment in a civil suit and it's in your favor. That's the kind of judgment the Christian is going to get. And here he says, those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Notice how he puts those two together. They're going to be resurrected. They're going to be brought out of the tomb. Their bodies are going to be reunited with their souls. But it's going to be unto judgment. But they will go off into eternity as complete body and soul things. Pat.
Well, when Christ was crucified, at some point after, the graves released spirit, some spirits rose up, which one would think if they were believers, they would already, why would they come out of the tomb then? Well, just confusing. Or were they spirits doomed? So they rose up, but we're not going to God.
Are you asking about the dead who...
Didn't they see the spirits rise up out of the tombs?
Oh, yeah. Actually, so Pat's asking about the actual resurrection of a bunch who were at the death of Christ, came out of their tombs and walked around Jerusalem, and people saw them. Yeah, they were resurrected, and then here's the thing: we hear nothing more of them. You want to know more about them? Come back not next week or the week after, but some other day when I'm going to be inflicted on you again as a teacher, which we hope will not be for a while. All right, so I was worried about taking up my whole time, and it looks like that's not going to be a problem. We turn now to Acts chapter 24. This is Paul before Felix at Caesarea. He's giving a defense of himself before a bunch of Jews. And this is Acts 24, verse 14 and 15. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets. He's on trial largely before Jews for being a heretic. And he's saying, I am teaching exactly what we Jews have always taught. I am right down the middle of our theology. Believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So Paul is appealing to the belief of many Jews, not the Sadducees, you know, but to many Jews that there would be a resurrection, both of the just and the unjust. All right, I need to hustle on here. The confession says, for the unjust, for the non-Christian, they'll be raised to dishonor, and we're going to talk about that more in the next chapter. Notice, though, that according to the confession, it is the power of Christ that raises up even the unbeliever. But for the Christian, he in the resurrection, he is made conformable to the glorious body of Christ. Such as found alive shall not die, but shall be changed, and all the dead shall be raised up. We'll actually see more of that in the next paragraph. I'm getting a little ahead of myself. Here is Philippians chapter 3, 20 and 21. Sorry, verse 20. But our citizenship is in heaven. And from it, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. In the resurrection, our bodies will be transformed to be like Christ's glorious body. The confession says, the dead shall be raised up with the selfsame bodies, although with different qualities. We'll talk about that, those qualities, in a minute. I think a lot of my passages dropped out. Oh, no, I'm ahead of myself here. Think of Job, Job chapter 19. Job, many people believe, is the earliest book of the Bible. You don't hear anything in Job of Abraham or circumcision or any of that sort of thing. But here's Job, chapter 19, verse 25. And when I read this, I hope that you start singing. I hope that you hear the glorious music of Handel's Messiah ringing through your mind, and maybe you'll even break out in song. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. In all of Job's trials, he knows that he has a Redeemer. He knows that that Redeemer lives. Who knows what was in Job's mind? But he knew that Redeemer would live. Later, we realize that the true meaning of that, what the Holy Spirit was saying, whether Job understood it or not, is our Redeemer lives. He's been put to death, but he lives. And at last, he will stand upon the earth. Christ will come. He will be on the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself. My body will be destroyed, but I will see him. And I will see him not just as a disembodied spirit, but I will see him in my body, in my flesh. That's Job, earliest book probably of the Bible. Think of the resurrection appearances of Jesus. This goes to what the confession says, when we will be raised with the selfsame bodies and none other, although with different qualities. What will those bodies be like? Well, we don't know, except that we know that Jesus is the firstborn. We will be made like Jesus. We have been prepared to be brothers and sisters to Jesus. Our bodies will be like his. And so when we look at his resurrected body, we get some sense of what our resurrected bodies will be like. People will know that it's us. I'm going to get to you in a second, Tom, when I finish this little bit. People recognize Jesus. Now, it's interesting. They didn't always recognize him. Think of the two disciples on the Emmaus Road. Who knows what exactly went on there, that somehow they didn't recognize him, but the scales fell and they recognized him. Thomas recognized him. All the disciples recognized him. The 500 recognized him. So he's recognizable. He bore the wounds of the cross. So people speculate, you know, when we die and get our resurrection bodies, what will they be like? How old will we be? If we have a malformation, a wound, will we have those in heaven? I don't know. Augustine thought about this. Augustine thought about everything. he was an amazing guy. He wondered, some people thought, well, we'll all be 30, because that was the age at which Christ died, and that's the perfect age. I don't know. You'll want to read C.S. Lewis's Great Divorce if you haven't already. That's his meditation on what heaven might be like. And it seems that Lewis, that there'll be a variety. I suspect some people will be in heaven with the handicap they had here on earth. But the handicap will not be a handicap. Others will probably be healed of that handicap. Others will probably be in heaven in old age, and some in infancy. I have no idea. Maybe I'll be a little baby in heaven, or maybe not. Who knows? We know that we will be like Christ. We will be recognizable, and it will be our same body in whatever that means. And of course, for most people, their bodies have long since decayed. How will they be brought back together? Well, the same God who made the body in the first place will remake it. If he can make it in the first place, he can certainly remake it. I want to move on to 1 Thessalonians 4:18. In 4:18, let's begin at verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. Verse 15, for this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Verse 16, again, Messiah should start ringing in your ears. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise, will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. All right. The point there is that life had gone on. You know, when Jesus rose from the dead, people thought, wow, the end of the age is on us. The Messiah has come. We're saved. All right, it's all going to end. And then people wound up having to go back to work. And they had to raise children. And they got sick and died. And some of the Thessalonians were saying, oh, my friend has died. He's not going to be here when Jesus comes back to the earth. Is he missed out? They were grieving. And Paul says, no. It's true, some of us have died. But when Christ comes, those who are dead, they're not going to miss out. They're actually going to be raised together with those of us who are alive. He actually says, the dead in Christ will rise first. I think it'll be kind of like, what happens first when I turn on the light switch, when I flip the switch? Does the light come on or does the switch get flipped? What's the answer? Switch gets flipped. Yes, very good. A little worried about that, but yeah, it's a switch. But can you tell the difference? No, I mean, the light comes on as soon as you flip the switch. Although, again, you electrical engineers know it's flipping the switch that causes the light. Well, I think it's going to be kind of the same thing. The dead in Christ will rise, and those of us who are alive, immediately, we'll get caught up. Just a little side note, we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up. The word caught up there in Greek is harpazo, which doesn't mean a thing to you, but in Latin, the word is rapio, which does begin to mean something to you, because of course you all know, I'm looking at you, Carl, that the perfect passive participle is raptum. That's where our word rapture comes from. This is the rapture. It's actually also the word where the word rape comes from. So it's not always a good word. It's a seizing, a grasping, a snatching. In this case, it's a being snatched up. Would be grabbed up to be with the Lord. All right, there's a lot that could be said about this. But the most important thing, and the reason I bring this up primarily, is because this is a great encouragement. He's telling the Thessalonians, those of you who are dead have not missed out. You will be raised up. We'll all be brought together. And what will happen? Where will we go? We'll meet Christ in the air. And we will be with him always. That's the great hope. And verse 18, therefore, encourage one another with these words. Knowledge of end time events, eschatology, is not to satisfy our curiosity, but it's to encourage us. The Lord tells us what we need to know, not what we want to know. We want to know lots of things, but the Lord tells us what we need to know, and what we need to know is the dead will not be missing out. The dead and those of us, that last generation, will be caught up together. We will be with Christ. We will be Christ forever. All right, let me take some hands here. So, Tom. Okay, so Tom asks, is there anything to indicate that the unjust, when they are resurrected, will have different body, their bodies will have different qualities? I think so, just by the nature of the punishments that they will experience. I think so, but I can't think of any Bible passages off the top of my head that speak directly to that. Maybe I'll come up with something for next week. Mark.
So when he uses the term asleep, I looked through a bunch of different versions of the Bible that when we're asleep in death, the NIV says asleep in death, all the other ones say asleep. So does that imply that when I think of me being asleep, I'm kind of here but kind of not, right? And not conscious, right? So when believers die and they go to be with the Lord, conscious and communing with him, or are they in this kind of unconscious state, or do we know?
Okay, so Mark points out that the Bible often uses the word sleep to describe Christians or believers, actually believers and unbelievers, as they are dead. And he asks, since asleep in our experience means we're not conscious of what's going on around us and so on, does that mean that the Christian will be unconscious, unaware of things going on? The answer to that is no. The Bible talks about being with Christ immediately. The Bible talks about the saints in heaven knowing what's going on earth and imploring the Lord to come back and bring justice to the world. There's nothing in the Bible, I think, that tells us that somehow we will be unconscious. We'll actually be in bliss. Why does it use the word sleep? Well, the Bible uses the word sleep to describe death. From the perspective of here on earth, from the perspective of us on earth, the dead body is unconscious, unaware of what's going on. But that's our perspective. We only see certain things. We don't see everything. And, of course, by far the most important is that the Spirit is with the Lord. All right, I need to hustle on here. And I think I've said all I want to say about paragraph 2. Paragraph 3. The bodies of the unjust shall by the power of Christ be raised to dishonor, the bodies of the just by his Spirit unto honor, and be made conformable to his own glorious body. I actually talked about that a little bit, be made conformable to his own glorious body. As I was studying this and thinking about how to teach it, I kept thinking to myself, paragraph 2 and paragraph 3 kind of ought to be put together, because there's stuff in paragraph 2 that really get picked up later in paragraph 3, and I kept finding myself as I was working on paragraph 2, coming up with texts that really fit more in paragraph 3, and then paragraph 2, I'd come up with texts that belonged in paragraph 3, and I said, one of the resource books I used actually treated these two paragraphs as a unit, and I probably should have done so. The big idea, what happens to these bodies? We saw that both the just and the unjust shall be raised at the same time. I gave you John chapter 5 and Acts 24, which I should have done later, save for this. Here's the big idea. For the Christian, Christian's body will be made conformable to Christ's own glorious body. I quoted Philippians 3, 20 and 21, who will transform our body to be like his glorious body. I really want us to think particularly about 1 Corinthians 15. I say 1 Corinthians 15, and you should, I hope, immediately think the resurrection of Christ. There are certain great passages in the Bible that it would be good for you to be able to think of the address and know immediately. You know, you should think Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount. You should think of Isaiah, the last part of 52 and all of 53. And think of that as what? the servant song, the servant of the Lord. You should think of 1 Corinthians 13 as the love chapter, exactly. Well, when you come to 1 Corinthians 15, you should think the resurrection. Verse 15, chapter 15, verse 1. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, etc. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas the 12. There's the gospel. He died for our sins, and he was raised, and he appeared. And then the rest of the chapter works through the resurrection. Think of verse 35. This is going to be 35 through 49. We'll just read a few of these passages, verses. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? And then Paul, kind, gentle teacher, continues, you foolish person. I don't know, it doesn't sound like a foolish question to me, frankly, but maybe they should have known better from his previous teaching. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies, and what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. Now on verse 42. What is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first Adam became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. Verse 49, just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, that's Adam, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. A tremendously rich passage here. Some of the things he says. The body is sown natural and is raised spiritual. Now, sometimes we think of spiritual meaning not material, like a ghost. But in the Bible, spiritual doesn't mean that very often. In fact, I'm not sure that it ever means that. Spiritual in the Bible means controlled by the Spirit. You know, we're told that some Christians were carnal, fleshly, and others were spiritual. Well, it doesn't mean that some had bodies and some didn't. It meant some were controlled not by the flesh as material, but as the world. Flesh in Paul often means the world. It means a mindset that is opposed to God. And to be spiritual doesn't mean that you are ethereal, that someone can just put their hand right through you, but that you are controlled by the Spirit. You are producing the fruits of the Spirit. You are doing what the mind of the Spirit wants you to do. So the body of a Christian is so natural. He uses the idea of a seed, of a plant. You put a seed in the ground. Seed's not much, but it grows and produces a wonderful plant, whether it's a food that you can eat or something that's a beautiful flower. We were the image of Adam, the first man. We will be the image of Christ, the second man. Well, think back to the garden. As I said, the Bible tells us that Adam and Eve blew it early on in chapter 2. And that changes everything. Most people think, or people who think the most, the best, meaning people who think like I do, believe that Adam was created on probation. He was perfect, but he wasn't finished. He was put in the garden. He was told, you can eat of everything except from that tree. But there was also the tree of life. And if he had passed the probation, if he lived in obedience to God, that he would have, at the end of this probation, taken of the tree of life, and he would have been transformed and confirmed in perfection. When I was a kid, I took a photography class in school. And we'd take the pictures, and then we'd go into the dark room, and we would put our little film in the developer thing, and out would come an image. And one of the things they taught us is, once you had your developed picture there, you had to put it in a second tank of chemical called fixer. The idea being, if you didn't put it in the fixer, that beautiful image would eventually just sort of fade away. The fixer confirmed the image. It established it in its pristine beauty. Well, you know, I think of the tree of life as kind of like the fixer of a photography lab. That didn't happen. That ship sailed when Adam sinned, or as my wife would say, that ship left the station. And so we hear no more about that. We don't have that chance of passing probation. But there is that notion here that we will be changed. We can't pass that probation on our own. Christ has made us alive. But there will be that wonderful tree. Think of Genesis 2. We learned about the tree. And I should say more about the tree of life. The tree of life, I think, was like a fixer. Adam and Eve sinned, and what happens next? God drives them out of the garden, lest they eat of the tree of life. Here's Genesis chapter 3. Chapter 3, 22. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life to eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard to the way to the tree of life. It appears to be that if Adam had eaten of the tree of life in his sinful state, he would have been confirmed, fixed in the photographic sense, in that state of unbelief and wickedness. It was grace, it was mercy to drive him out away from that tree of life until the glorious moment when he was ready to eat of the tree of life. Here is Revelation 22, beginning of the first verse. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. The tree of life, for which Adam was forbidden to eat, and an angel with a flaming sword was guarding the way into the tree to prevent the man from eating of this tree, for he was ready for it. That was grace. But now in heaven, there's the tree of life for the healing of the nations, making all things right. Well, I think what we get in 1 Corinthians 15 is a little bit of the explanation. We die natural, but we're going to be raised to glorious, perfect bodies. Bodies the way we were meant to be. Bodies the way Adam was meant to be, but forfeited. But glory be to God, we lost that chance in Adam. And God could have said, end of story, wind up the whole thing. But God said, no, I'm going to make it right. I'm going to heal Adam and Eve, and the nations, and fix it all. That is the great glory. This is the doctrine of glorification, the final phase of the application of redemption. Each saint dies and enters into Christ's presence in his own time. We saw that last week. But all the saints are glorified at the same moment of time, all together at the final resurrection here, the resurrection. The doctrine of glorification reminds us that our sanctification is not complete until our bodies are made new. Mankind is body and soul. Matter as God created it is good. You know, there's the Manichaean heresy that says that matter is evil and what we need to be saved from is matter. That is a heresy and a lie. God made matter. God made creation. Creation is under a curse. We read in Romans 8:23 that the creation groans. But that groaning will come to an end. Here is Romans 8, verse 22. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together with the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. We're looking for the redemption of our bodies. Verse 18. For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and attain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Creation is in bondage waiting for us to be glorified. That will come at the end. It will come when the bodies of all are resurrected and when the bodies of the just are made glorious, the glory of Christ's body. And all things will be finished. God will have fixed the whole creation. He'll put every enemy under his feet. And that is the great thing we have to look forward to. That's the sort of thing we need to comfort each other with. All right, next week we will come to the last chapter of the confession. Hope to see you there. Thanks.